One. And good morning to everybody at home as well. It's a little odd just to remember that there's a lot of people watching. So that's great. The more the merrier, I suppose. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning, and we'll begin where we left off last week. We finished probably around verse 13. We covered verse 13, I think, and. So there, we'll touch back a few times to some of the things that we had talked about earlier, and we'll get to the end of the chapter within the hour. So maybe before we begin, we'll just commit our time to the Lord, and then we'll start after that. Let's just pray. Father, as we look into your word, we do pray for your Holy Spirit to lead us. We certainly don't want to muddy the waters of Scripture with our own opinions and our own surmisings, and we don't want to bring all sorts of biases in what we think this passage could mean or should mean. We want to receive the Word of God as what it is, the Word of God, not ours, not something that we've made up, not just a an interesting piece of literature. We want to view it as a living word that can change us and that can form us and transform us into the people that you have intended for us to be. And so we look forward to that effect as we look into your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So last week we talked about, from the first part of the chapter, we talked about how the blessings of God were on the nation of Israel, and we related that to the church. How, again, today we're blessed in many, many ways, but just as the Israelites, in spite of the blessings that they had, fell into sin, we as a church, of course, we fall into sin as well, despite the blessings. It seems, if you go through the New Testament, it seems like, you know, if you just had the, you know, some of the information without, even maybe without the stories, it seems like it's a slam dunk. There's no way we could fail, right? You know, and especially if you said to the Israelites, you know, oh, some of your people had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was around. No, each one of us has it indwelling in us. Like, well, there you go. You know, and you know how you had, you know, you have the law. Well, we've actually got the revelation of God himself as a man. They'd say, oh, well, how? You know, there's no way. There's no way you could fall away from the Lord then. And, you know, we know, in fact, that we do. And so that was the first kind of, we talked about some of the sins that Israel fell into. And then we talked about the dangers of pride in these blessings that we have. That was in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And so there was a warning there against taking, being so proud in the blessings that you have, you know, and thinking that you stand, thinking that nothing can move us. Those are the people that fall, of course. That's the one of the more famous proverbs, right? A haughty spirit goes before a fall. And then in verse 13, we found that, you know, in contrast to the point of, you know, you can have all the blessings in the world and you can still sin. You know, that could lead someone to despair, couldn't it? Like, well, like, what hope is there? I mean, the Israelites, they followed God in the wilderness. They had the commandments directly from God. The cloud followed them in the wilderness. And, you know, they were given a whole country, a whole land that was protected in a way by God, you know, and they still fell. What hope is there really? And that was why, and then we get into verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so we talked about encouragements against despair and how we have there's a body of Christ gathered here this morning, and there's many more Christians around, and so we have the opportunity to find grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find that in a very practical way in the church. We confess our sins. We can confess our sins to the Lord. We know that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we talked about James 5:16. Confess your sins one to another and pray that you may be healed. And so we can find great grace. And in all of those temptations, you'll never be tempted in a way that you're alone in. I'll never be tempted in a way that that's at least somebody hasn't experienced already. And so we can look to each other, and ultimately we can look to the Lord, who was tempted in all points like we are, but without sin. And so there is grace to help, especially in the church and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can find answers in the Word of God, and we don't need to find ourselves in despair. Now, the specific issue that we'll look at this morning. Well, maybe we'll read a couple of verses, and then we'll look into those verses. So we'll start down in verse 14, and we'll read until I stop. So 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14 says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" And so the specific issue for the nation of Israel in this specific passage, and it was in the Corinthian church specifically, but it applies, I'm sure it applied to other churches and it applies to us today. There were two problems that they had surrounding the Lord's Supper. And I think Leonard's doing chapter 11, so he'll get into this maybe a little bit more. The two problems that they had with the Lord's Supper was overestimating the power of the Lord's Supper and underestimating the power of the Lord's Supper. So that might seem like contradictory things to struggle with, but let me explain. So they would overestimate the power of the Lord's Supper by participating in the emblems and in the gathering around the body of Christ and sharing, and they were, you would say, participants in the body and the blood of Christ. They participated with the body, but there were people who verse 12 specifically applies to, therefore take heed, right? Or therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fell. And what the specific situation was that they were partaking and acting as if the Lord's Supper was an immunization against sin, right? And so they would justify things outside of that meeting as, well, we're faithful to the meetings. We were there, you know, that like, we are Christians. It's very obvious to everybody, because we were partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so the issue that was brought up in chapter 8, and we'll bring it up again at the end of chapter 10, is that they were eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And this wasn't we would kind of see, if somebody suggested this as a serious thing, like they said, "Oh, Dave, like, come on down to the temple downtown, and we're going to offer some meat to idols." You'd be like, "What are you talking about? I'm not doing that." Right, but it wasn't like that for them. This was a very culturally normal thing to do. It wasn't an odd thing for these Christians, and many of them would have grown up in that and been saved out of that exact lifestyle. And so, what they were doing was coming to the Lord's Supper, partaking of the emblems, and then carrying on with their normal life, which might have had to do with something around the temple. Maybe they were a worker in the temple. Maybe they had friends who went, and maybe it was a casual thing that they would do. And it was part of their lifestyle, and they weren't making a distinction. And so they would overestimate the effect that the Lord's Supper was having, as if it was some sort of a magic practice or some sort of, like I said, an immunization. And there was no difference in their lifestyle. They partook of the Lord's Supper, and they would go down, and they would eat meat offered to idols, and they would be participants in the altar of demons. So they were living both of these lives. And so that specific issue is not really present today, not in this part of the world. In other parts of the world, it is really common, but here it isn't. But we have the same tendency to overestimate the power of the Lord's Supper and of the meetings of the church. Right? We get this idea in there, and maybe you don't. I've done this before. You know, you get this idea in your head, like I'm doing pretty well. I'm here. Right? All of you here obviously are here. If you're watching on the live stream, like you've taken time out of your day to like to tune in, to be here. And we can get in their minds that, well, I am reading and praying, and I'm here at the meetings. And so, you know, my spiritual level out of 10 is kind of like an 8 or a 9. I'm doing pretty well. And we might not say it, but we certainly treat our spiritual life as a bit of a teeter-totter. As long as we've got enough good on one side, plus we're saved, we're eternally secure, and we begin to justify, well, this part of my life, I don't really need to remove that. It's okay. I'll just focus on making sure that I go to the meetings, and the rest of the time is my own. And it's a destructive way of thinking, because it's not biblical at all. But we certainly do that, and so this is. Anyway, there's a couple of different ways we can look at that, but that is a way that we can overestimate the importance of the Lord's Supper. But then the problem as well is that they were underestimating the value of the Lord's Supper, and what they were doing was they saw the emblems on the table, and it's just bread from like buns and things maybe, and it wouldn't matter if it was just like a roll of bread from home or wherever. It doesn't, the form and shape of the bread, to some people, they, you know, it really matters, but it doesn't. We have the knowledge, it doesn't matter. And the, you know, what we call wine, it's just Welch's grape juice, right? Like a couple of us were meeting in homes, and you can just buy it right in the store, right on the shelf. It's, you know, and so because we know that, it is easy to begin to imagine. And it certainly was for these Corinthians it's just a regular thing. It's just a couple of people getting together, and we're just kind of remembering. It's maybe like kind of like flipping through some old photographs, and we're just remembering what happened. And it's not that at all. So although it isn't an immunization against sin, we are doing something that is more than just a couple of people getting together, right? We are becoming participants in the sacrifice of Christ. Again, it doesn't, as some religions believe, it doesn't change the emblems on the table. It doesn't make them into something special. Like if we drop the bread onto the table, and oh, we can't use that anymore. No, it's not, right? It's just regular bread. But what we're doing, there is a spiritual significance to it. We are participating in the sacrifice of Christ. We're taking our place as beneficiaries of that. And that is actually a meaningful thing that we're doing. And so it's a visceral reminder, right? We have actual, like in Christianity, they're really, like biblically speaking, there are no real physical symbols or emblems other than the bread and the wine and the water of baptism. Those are the only symbols that we have. And it's specifically designed because as humans, we just take things out of proportion all the time, right? Like if the only other requirement is that the pulpit had to be made out of mahogany, like, and then the word of God is really being preached, right? Then that it just, and then it limits like where you can share the word. And we would create books and books about how this is so important and what kind of mahogany and where it comes from and how it's got to be shaped. And it's a complete distraction. And so that's why there are so few emblems as opposed to other religions, because we don't need them. We have the substance of the person of Christ. And so so sharing in the bread and the wine, we don't need elaborate emblems, but we're doing something of deep significance, whether we realize it or not. And that's what actually in chapter 11, Paul even mentions, like some of you are you're not taking this seriously enough. That's why you're sick. Like there are consequences to not taking it seriously enough. And so so in that reminder, we have that visceral, that physical reminder. We're taking things into our body to remember that we have a union with Christ or with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're doing is really important. Now, down in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ. So what does that mean? What does it mean to participate? Does it just mean to like to take it in, like to have like a bite of the bread? Does that immediately participate you into what we're doing? Well, I mean, sort of. That's the idea behind it. But in for the nation of Israel, what they were doing when they were participating in the altar, right? They were receiving the benefit of what happened on the altar, right? And if you look back into Leviticus, the first five chapters of Leviticus go through. They go through the five main sacrifices, which it's a whole study for another time. But I'd like to just remind you of what they were, because the five main sacrifices connect exactly with the sacrifice of Christ, right? He was the fulfillment of each of those, and so the book of Leviticus starts with the burnt offering. So the burnt offering was essentially burning an entire animal. There was nothing taken out of it. There were some pieces that were separated that weren't to be burned, but there was no sharing it around. It was a burnt offering, a whole burnt offering. And so the idea is that because everything got burnt, it was the picture of the devotion of Christ. This is what Christ fulfilled, right? He devoted his entire life, his entire being to the Lord and gave his life in that way. And so the burnt offering suggests that. Now, the burnt offering is more than that, because the burnt offering is, of course, it begins with that sacrifice. It's foundational, and that was to be offered every evening and every morning. And it wasn't precisely connected with the sin of people. It was connected simply with God, and it was a regular, consistent thing that happened all the time. And so the burnt offering was foundational, and we'll see that in a minute. And then the grain offering, I was always confused, because in the King James, it's called the meat offering, and it's the only one that doesn't have meat in it. So I read from the ESV now, and oh, grain, of course. Anyway, we'll call it the meal offering, or the grain offering, and that was represented by essentially a perfectly consistent mixture of a number of different things, but the idea was the consistency. It was to be beaten small and consistent all the way without, so mixed and perfectly consistent. And all consistency means is if you took a part from this corner or that corner or this corner of that baked loaf, it would all be the same. And so the idea is that this is fulfilled in the life of Christ, which represents his moral perfection. It was perfect all the way through it. It wasn't changing. It wasn't, Jesus wasn't, he wasn't one way one day and one way another day. And some days it was, like as we are, right? That's how we are. Some days we're on our best behavior. Some days we lose it. Some days we're uncontrollable. Other days we've got great discipline. It wasn't like that with the Lord Jesus. And so he was that grain offering, that perfectly consistent, that showed his moral beauty. And so really the grain offering is a devotional sacrifice, right? His whole life, every minute of it devoted to the Lord. And then we come to the peace offering. And the peace offering was a really interesting one, because it could only be offered, it was never offered just on its own. So the peace offering was always offered on top of the burnt offering. So that's what I mean by the burnt offering being foundational, right? And that's why we come to remember the Lord on Sunday mornings. And we do that consistently, because it is foundational. And the peace offering speaks of the peace that people had with God as a result of the offering. And the peace offering is actually the only offering that the people, if I brought the sacrifice just as a regular guy to the temple, it's the only one where I would get something back. And the Bible never says exactly, but it sounds like when they would eat that the people would eat it with the priests. In the presence of God, they would share that sacrifice back and forth, which is, I mean, it might not strike us as all that odd, but as a nation built on a clergy, right, the priesthood and the high priest, that you would be able to share with the priest. There would be a union there between you and the priest and God, sharing in that sacrifice. It was an amazing thing, right? And that's what we do at the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Right? We come before God with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we lift up. That's the only way we can have fellowship. But we do that. We bring the Lord Jesus to God the Father, and we enjoy the sacrifice with God. God enjoys his son. He loves hearing about his son. And as we enjoy his son, that's where that union with God comes in a very practical way in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is something that is not just in the Lord's Supper. We can do this. We can do this daily, right? That is what worship is lifting up the Lord and enjoying the same thing that God enjoys, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the highest thing that God enjoys that we enjoy. It's a direct relationship. And so the fourth offering was the sin offering. The sin offering was, so we have the foundational burnt offering, the devotional grain offering, the relational peace offering. The sin offering was transactional. And it sounds very, kind of like, oh, that's kind of like cold and calculated, but it wasn't. It was transactional because that was the sacrifice where they would lay their hands on the animal, right? That was one of the sacrifices that happened on the Day of Atonement when the priest would lay his hand on the goat. There was two goats, but he would lay his hands on the goat and he would transfer the sin of the people onto that animal. And that's what, so the sin offering was always that, whatever animal it was, they would transfer, it was a picture of transferring the sin of the people onto that animal. And of course there is great depth in that. If you've been around like larger animals, like cows or horses, and you rub them between the eyes and the head, you can sense a real power within that animal, and to know that animal is going to die as a result of your sin and the people's sins, that would have been a very deep thing. And so the sin offering was for unintentional sins that had been ignored, sins that had been, you didn't maybe think of it as sin at the time, and so it covered a great number of sins. And the final offering was the guilt offering, which was restorational, right? It was as a result of lying and cheating and a breach of faith. And so of course it speaks of the restoration of the human race in the person of Christ because of his faithfulness, because of his trustworthiness. So we have all of those offerings, and in each of them, the participant who brought the sacrifice would participate in some way, either in watching it and smelling it and seeing it or partaking of it. And this is what we mean by participation in the body and the blood of Christ. So it's not just coming and gulping some wine and taking a bite of bread. That's why, of course, we don't just, file into the building, take our bread and wine and walk back out to the parking lot and leave, right? There has to be a time of contemplation where we participate in all of these sacrifices and we discern the body and the bread of the Lord. And so we take that time every week, an hour or so, and we take that time to quiet ourselves and to remember we have come into the good of that sacrifice. And so again, it's not a magic formula for spiritual growth, it doesn't immunize us against sin in the world, but we lift up our hearts, and that means something in the way that we live our lives. So as they would do this, so we're talking about participation, and Paul begins to talk about participating in the cup of demons, right? Because just as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we participate in the body and the blood of Christ. We lift up our hearts and have that union with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what people like Paul is emphasizing. The Jews would have known perfectly well, and even the Gentile Christians would have, they would have known this about the person of Christ. He's saying that's the same thing that you're doing when you're participating at the table of demons, at the altar of demons. That's what you're doing when you're willfully eating meat offered to idols. Like, you're just doing the reverse of the Lord's Supper. You are participating in the will, right? The will of those demons, the will of the idols. Now, not that an idol is anything, but that's where their heart is going, and that's what happens to us as well when we participate in the world. When we give ourselves over to it, we give. It's not just a matter of what we're doing, right? We're transferring the focus of our hearts onto something else, and so really the idea here that we're getting into in this little section, and this will carry on for actually the rest of the book of Corinthians. There's a change in focus here. And we can say that there is more to what they were doing than meets the eye. And John, this morning, actually, I was just thinking as he was talking about the sacrifice of Christ and how it appeared like Christ was just a man. It appeared he was normal in every way. He would have, you know, we see him in all the children's books as wearing like the white robe, and everybody else has the brown ones on. I don't think that's the way it was. I think he wore like something that you wouldn't have been able to pick him out of a crowd. Isaiah 53 is actually pretty, you'd actually have a really hard time picking him out of a crowd because there was nothing, you know, beautiful. It wasn't like he was, you know, you think of Saul in the Old Testament. He was 7 feet tall. You could pick him out anywhere. I don't think Jesus was like that at all. And so so he appeared to just be a man, but there was more going on than meets the eye. I mean, and that's an undergirding theme of the Gospels, right? Jesus keeps doing things that, and people keep suspecting that there's something more going on, right? He has the conversation with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is really not getting it until he realizes there's more here than meets the eye. It's not just going, how do I go back and be born again? I don't understand that. And he realizes, you know, of course, we know that Nicodemus realized it before the end of his life, that's not what Jesus was talking about at all. And so there's more going on than meets the eye. And so if we go down to verse 21, Paul is very clear. He says, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And, you know, of course, when you initially read that, you think, well, yes, I can. What do you mean? I've got my Sunday mornings booked here, but Saturday night is my own. I can do whatever I want. So these people, they could have said, well, of course, we all go up to the temple on Friday nights, and we're here on Sunday. Of course, we can do both. It's not a time issue. We've got lots of time, right? But that's not what he's saying. He's saying there's more here than meets the eye. He's saying you can't be a full participant in the Lord's Supper and participate in something else, because it's not about just exactly what you're doing. It's about where your heart is, right? Jesus said that well, right? No one can serve two masters, right? And you kind of think, well, yeah, I can. I can be super rich and love my money and I can still show up on Sunday morning. Well, you can't. You can't do that. Yes, chronologically you can. You can, you know, like Scrooge McDuck, swim in your money all week and then come to the meeting. You can do that. But your heart is going to be in one of those two places. It has to be. And so this is the idea of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And we can think of what Joshua says to the nation of Israel as they come into the promised land. And then I guess it's in his farewell address. He says, choose ye this day whom you will serve. It's not a matter of having the tabernacle here and all of the idols in your own tent. It just does. That's not how it works. And we are deceived, right? And that's part of the deceitfulness of sin, right? And that's what the world tells you all the time. Of course you can have your religion. Oh, of course you can have Jesus. No problem. No. Jesus is great. No, that's no problem. And also you have to accept everything else as well. You know, but you know, Jesus is that he's great, and then all of this stuff is great. And that is not the way a Christian is intended to live their lives, and we fall into that. And I include myself in that. I fall into that very often. And so Paul is just very, very clear. You cannot be a full participant in both because they're contradictory. And so if we look down to verses 23 to 33, we went over last week that chapters 8 to 10 is all about how to use rites and blessings, right? So in chapter 8, we find that he was talking to the Christians. He said, you have knowledge. You know the difference between food offered to idols and, you know that there's nothing really going on there. You know it's fine to eat that food. You know that. And he talks to them as if they're people of strong conscience. They know that. That doesn't bother them. And that's a real blessing to have. In chapter 9, a couple of different people spoke on that, but we find that Paul had a position of authority, right, which was a blessing. He had all sorts of rights. There was money that he deserved. He could have asked the Corinthians for money. And then Paul, of course, had the truth of the gospel. He talks about how he disciplined his physical body. And so he had all of these rights and blessings. And we talked in chapter 10 about all the rights and blessings that we have in Christ. And the kind of the overarching theme is, how do we use those blessings? How do we use all these things that we have? And Paul explains it in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And so we often ask the wrong question, right? We have all these blessings and all these good things and all these options of things to do. The world is full of things to do. And we ask the question all the time, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Why can't I? Right? I mean, you kind of picture, when I say that, I picture like teenagers asking their parents that, right? And the parents always have a very good answer. Like, well, you know, but like as a parent myself and people that are older than me, I'm sure we all struggle with this. Except we just have maybe sometimes we have less restraint. We don't have our parents telling us what to do, so maybe we can do those things. But that is the wrong question. What's wrong with it? Right? And that's what Paul's saying. All things are lawful. Right? There's nothing wrong with most things. Right? All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things are helpful. And so that is the idea. And of course, there's... Anyways, I'm sure you've read through before. In verse 31, it gives the whole game away, right? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the idea. That is the motivation behind it. So it's not, well, can I, like, I don't know. You think that'd be probably okay. Nobody would know but that. Elders wouldn't mind. My wife wouldn't mind. I don't think anybody would mind if I did that. Well, that's a completely wrong way to look at it. And we can think of all sorts of insane examples, but that is the wrong way. The right way is verse 31. Does this give glory to God? Is this something that will last for eternity? Is this something that will benefit me or benefit another person? And so the idea that we get into in verse 25 down to the end. We'll read actually just a couple of verses, and then I'll comment on it, so we won't go over time like we did last week. But verse 25 says, "Let eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" And so I just want to outline that in verse 29, if you read that carefully, it seems like a bit of a contradiction. Right? He says, if you are going to somebody's house, if an unbeliever invites you over and they put the food on the table, just eat it. Don't ask, has it been offered to idols? Because you know in your own mind, it doesn't matter if it's offered to idols. The idol's nothing. So just eat the food. Have your conversation, eat the food, don't say a word about it. But if they put it down and said, wow, you'll never guess like what idol this was offered to. You'll never guess. And again, this scenario is maybe not immediately applicable to us, but in that time, right, if somebody says, "Hey, well, you'll never guess the deal I got on this down at the temple. Great deal! Oh, great cut of meat. I was there first. I got this, and it was offered to whomever. So you know it's going to be good. Like it was offered to such and such a god, and they always get the best, right? Whatever. So here we go." Then he said, "Well, don't eat it." And you think, "Well, why not? Well, what changed? Nothing happened to it. I know that." And he said, no, it's not for your conscience. It's not because you feel like you're going to be sinning. But he says, I do not mean your conscience, but his. But then he says, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Well, why should my liberty be determined by their conscience? Well, that's what, but isn't Paul saying that? Isn't Paul saying, whatever if it's been offered to idols, don't do it for their conscience? Isn't that what he's saying? Like, that seems like that's exactly what he's saying. What he's actually saying is, like, the best way to understand this is in the context of what he's been saying since chapter 8. So the idea is, here's something you can remember through the week. Just because someone's offended doesn't mean they're right. That's applicable today, right? Just because someone's offended doesn't mean they're right. And so what Paul's saying is, no, you're not avoiding it because, like, their conscience is telling you what you can do. He said it's way bigger than that. You, as a Christian, you have the right now. You have the right now to set aside your liberty to accommodate them. You're not doing it because they're offended, right? You're doing it as a testimony, right? You have the, you're not, well, I would eat it, unless, but except that, you know, they said something. Ugh. Now I have to kind of go along with them. What he's saying is you can exercise your liberty in spite of a believer's conscience, right? And so we as people, as Christians, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did, right? That's the whole point of his coming was to hide his glory, to take the form of a man. We never asked him to do that. He willingly did that for us. He gave up the rights and the privileges he gave up at least the access to those things to come to the earth for our benefit. And that is really the glory of the gospel. And so we as Christians, we can willingly curb our liberty for the advantage of someone else. And we often treat this the wrong way. We often treat it as the easiest, one form of verse 29, right? We kind of think, oh, like, oh, I'd love to do that, but it's bad testimony, I guess. Well, I guess I won't do it. You know, and we treat it like, well, I would like to do that, but someone might see me. And the idea is, no, but you can restrict your own liberty for the glory of God. You can actually live a holy life, not trying to fit in with the world, not trying to do the easiest thing all the time and try to fit in. We have a higher goal, right? So this is to be a witness around us. That's what Paul says in the end, right? Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, right? Not pushing everything right to the limit of what I can do, what's allowed, and trying to negotiate all of that. He said, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And he brings it right around, right? And the first verse of chapter 11 actually could be maybe part of chapter 10. The chapter divisions are probably not inspired. And so it says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so that is really the call, to imitate the way Paul lived, to give up freely his advantages, to give up freely. Paul wasn't limited by other people's conscience, right? He didn't have his own actions limited by others' conscience. He had them elevated by the call of giving glory to God. And that is the right way to see our lives. That's the right way to see to evaluate what we're going to do. And we're, instead of nitpicking and trying to kind of pick our way through other people's conscience landmines, we can elevate our view. What glorifies God? I'm going to do that thing. And so we elevate what we can do. We can do more, right? And we can bring glory to God. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And we see it that in his example here on earth. And so as we're participants of this feast that we just enjoyed, we can do that day by day. We can be imitators of Christ in willingly giving up our own rights for others, for their advantage, as it says in verse 33, that they may be saved. That's really the calling of a Christian. And so so that concludes chapter 10, and we'll look forward to chapter 11. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truth in it. We certainly need to confess that we struggle with these truths. It is not an easy thing to give up our rights, to give up our privileges for the advantage of others, that they may be saved. We just don't think that way often enough. And Father, we need to confess that to you. But we have that glorious truth that that uh, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our help in time of need. And so we walk through this world of temptations and with all sorts of difficulties, help us to be reminded that we can cling closer and closer to you, that we can find strength and we can find encouragement to imitate your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him. We certainly know that he deserves it. Help us this week as a body of Christ to encourage one another and to exhort and to stir up each other unto good works. We thank you for the message of the gospel and for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.